And now it's time for Power of Prophecy with your host, former professor at the University of Texas at Austin, career United States Air Force officer, and best-selling author, Tex Mars.
Hello, friends. This is Tex Mars. Welcome to another edition of Power of Prophecy.
Did you know that God has appointed an end to planet Earth? He really has. It's what the Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. It says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. An appointed time. Oh, yes, God has a plan for the planet. And, you know, he has a plan for you and me as well. And one of the things that God wants us to do, my good friends, is to be a workman. He wants us to be a workman and rightly divide the word of truth. And he wants us to be a watchman. Now, what does a watchman do? Well, Ezekiel 33, verses 2 through 6 have an important statement to make. They say that the watchman is the one that sees the sword coming, and he blows the trumpet to warn the people. And you see, the watchman then is accountable for the blood of those who are lost. So this is a very important position. Now, God has given us his word by which we can not only be a workman that who divides the word of truth, but we can be a watchman who blows the trumpet. And you know, that's one thing I like to do. Now, I'm not much of a musician, and I'm glad this is sort of a figurative or symbolic blowing of the trumpet, because, oh, it probably wouldn't sound very pretty when I blew the trumpet. But let me tell you, when I sound off about Bible prophecy, I'm pretty sure about what I say. And I think I make a beautiful sound. A gorgeous. I'm one of the best musicians in the whole universe. And let me tell you why. First of all, my instrument is so grand. My instrument is the Holy Bible, and that's what I use. And no one on earth can make an instrument like it. Oh, it puts out such beautiful tones and sounds. And at the same time, my instructor is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And no one's ever had a better music teacher than the Holy Spirit. If you're going to sound the trumpet, my friends, you want a good teacher instructor. So, you see, I know that when I set my mouth to the trumpet, those notes that come out are sure. And the Bible tells you, my friends, to also blow the trumpet. A lot of people don't know the meaning of Bible prophecy. They don't understand it. I get letters all the time from people that say, should we really be worried about Bible prophecy? Shouldn't we just preach the gospel? They obviously don't know what the good news is, because part of the good news, which is the gospel, is that Jesus is coming again. And he's got a destiny for this whole world. And that's why Bible prophecy is so very vital and important. Please, please don't take your scissors to the Bible and think that you can cut out great big swaths, entire pages, chapters, books, and say, this is not necessary. I don't have to have this chapter or that chapter or this verse or that old book to be a workman that needeth not be ashamed, because I'm here to tell you, my friends, that you are not rightly dividing the word of truth, because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that includes all the Bible prophecies. And it is profitable. Now, if you want to be a slothful servant, one of those sleeping virgins, when she was, the ones that were awakened, they had not obtained the oil for their lamps, and they went out, and that's what's going to happen to you, my good friends. If you don't love and appreciate and even read and study and understand Bible prophecy, well, you just haven't stored up enough oil for your lamps. You better be one of those wise virgins. You know, I'll never forget reading in the Bible that parable that Jesus gave about the wedding feast. And the master looked around the room and he saw somebody that wasn't in the proper wedding clothes. He didn't have his wedding garments on. And the master of the house went up to the person that wasn't dressed correctly. That's right. You better find out what the proper dress is, you see, when you're invited to the most important social function that's ever been planned. And the master said, "Kind sir, please tell me why you're not wearing the prescribed or the proper wedding garment." And it says there that that individual was dumbstruck. He had no answer for why he didn't have on the correct wedding garment. And the master of the house told the servants, "Take him and bind him up and throw him out into the darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Oh, my friends, you have got to have the right wedding garment on. And that wedding garment includes the Holy Bible in all of its majesty for instruction, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Don't go naked or don't go half-dressed to the wedding feast. And you certainly don't want to be ashamed when God said, "What kind of notes did you sound when you made the warning song on the trumpet?" You don't want to say, "What trumpet? I don't know what you're talking about, Lord." So please, please understand that Bible prophecy is so powerful and significant. I've often considered the fact that in Matthew 24, it's recorded that his disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, tell us, what will be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And you know, Jesus told them. He told them of the signs all the way to the end of the world. Why did he do so? My friends, because all scripture is inspired by God. And now we have Matthew 24. Do you not think that that is an important passage of scripture, one to be studied as a workman of God and as a watchman of God? Should you not warn others of what Matthew 24 says? Well, we're going to be skipping around a lot in the Bible, but we're going to be looking at different verses, most in the New Testament, some in the Old Testament. We're going to be comparing today. I call this series "The Twisting of Scripture and the Assault on Bible Prophecy." The twisting of Scripture and the assault on Bible prophecy. We begin with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Certainly one of my favorite verses. In the King James we read, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now, what the Bible is referring to, that of course is the King James, is that in the last days, before Jesus Christ returns, it makes it very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that that wicked one, the Antichrist in other words, will be revealed. But listen to the fate of this Antichrist, this beast. It says, "The Lord shall consume that wicked one with the spirit of his mouth. And he shall destroy that wicked one with the brightness of his coming." Oh, my friends, this is a glorious thing. Yes, wickedness will come into the world, but it will be consumed and destroyed through the brightness of the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a powerful verse. But we look at the NIV and the American Standard Version to see how they have butchered this verse. First, we go to the NIV. It says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." I want us to look at that. First of all, the King James says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." The NIV, the New International Version, has it, "The lawless one will be revealed." I propose to you, my friends, there is a difference between a wicked and a lawless one. You see how much more powerful and how descriptive that word wicked is? Wicked includes lawless, but it includes so much more. To say a person is lawless and to say they are wicked is quite often, possibly, two different things. Now, the American Standard Version also has, and then that lawless one. Now, in the King James, it says of that wicked one that the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth. The NIV, however, says whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. Well, now here we have a big difference. Is it consume or is it overthrow? Do you overthrow something with the breath of your mouth? Or do you consume? You see, if God's breath is like a burning fire, I believe consume, because a fire consumes everything in its path. And certainly a fire from God. But to overthrow something, it seems to be a little weak, doesn't it? A little incomplete in the NIV. Well, let's get to the American Standard, though. Whereas the King James says the Lord shall consume the wicked with the spirit of his mouth, here it says the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Do you slay with the breath of your mouth? Do you overthrow with the breath of your mouth? Or do you consume? If God is a burning fire, then I believe consume obviously is the correct word. But look at these choices of words by the NIV and the ASV. Is that meant just to confuse somebody? Now imagine three different people sitting in the church pew, all studying in a Bible study format, the same verse. One reads overthrow, one reads slay, and one reads consume. An entire image and picture and understanding comes in each person's mind. And there we have a state of chaos or confusion. Now let's continue. In the King James it says, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. My friends, the brightness of Jesus Christ, who is the light of this world, when he comes, that light shall be so bright it literally will destroy the wicked one. But in the NIV, it says destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now we have a difference. Is it the brightness of his coming, as it is in the King James, or is it by the splendor of his coming? I propose to you, my friends, that there are many things that are full of splendor that don't destroy. What kind of a weakness do we have here? I think we have a big weakness. And I believe it's quite obvious that the light of Jesus can be powerful. You know, we have laser lights now that can totally burn a person to a crisp. A laser light, for example, if focused and concentrated by laser weapons or laser instruments, such as a laser lathe, can literally bore a hole through 6 inches of metal, of steel. Imagine the power of that light that is a laser. I believe the light of Jesus Christ is like a laser light, and it will destroy the devil and the wicked one when the coming of Jesus is here. No one except the servants of God, giving the strength and invincibility by Christ Jesus himself, will be able to withstand that laser-like light that is the brightness of Jesus coming. Then when we get to the NIV and we see it's destroyed by this lawless one, they claim, will be destroyed by the splendor of his coming. I don't think the splendor of anyone's coming will destroy anybody. But then we get to the American Standard Version, it gets even worse. Again, we have the King James, it says, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Here it says, bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So we've moved from the brightness of the coming of the light that is Jesus, to the splendor of his coming, to the simple appearance of his coming. Well, we realize that he will appear, but in the King James it tells how he will appear, as a bright light, the deity of Christ. I mean, can you imagine? You see, Satan is of the darkness, but God is full of light. I'm telling you, if you want to have an image and understanding that is true, the only thing that will work here, my friends, is the King James Bible and not the NIV and the American Standard. And anyone that tries to understand Bible prophecy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, one of the most important verses in the Bible as far as prophecy is concerned, will be absolutely frustrated if they use the New Bible versions. Now, we're going to continue with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 now. And I read to you first from the only true Bible there is available to us in English, the King James. We read, "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion." I'm going to stop right there. Okay? "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion." But let's go to the NIV. It says, "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion." Is there a big difference? I believe there is, between the word cause and reason. "For this cause and for this reason." In the King James, it says, "God shall send them strong delusion." Here, it's a powerful delusion. I want you to understand that strong is much more descriptive than simply powerful. Strong. Powerful. Well, but let's go to the American Standard. It reads, "And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence." Now we've gone from a strong delusion in the King James to a powerful delusion, now just to a deluding influence. How weak can you get? Here we have a succession then of weakening terminology in these Bible versions. In the King James it says that they should believe a lie. We continue. "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." The NIV it says, "so that they will believe the lie." Well, my friends, there is a lie and then there is the lie. I think there's a big difference in those pronouns between a lie and the lie. However, let's go to the American Standard. It reads, "so that they might believe what is false." Friends, there is a big difference between a lie and just what is false. You say, well, what is the difference? Well, you know, I could get out Webster's Dictionary and we could go into all kinds of antonyms and synonyms and... But come on, you can tell someone that something is false and they're not too offended, but tell them it's just an outright lie, and let me tell you, they just get on their little hackles, don't they? People know the difference between something that's false and something that's a lie. A lie, you see, has intent to deceive, where something that's false might be, well, just accidental, unintentional. Here we have... Then the fact is that God sends people a strong delusion so that they should believe a lie. And my friends, that is much more incredibly strong than this weakling little American Standard that says so that they might believe what is false. Well, we continue. The King James, it says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Whew. God just says it flat out. He will send you a strong delusion. And you'll believe a lie. And you'll be damned. All of those who believe not the truth. That's from the King James. You'll be damned if you believe not the truth. Well, let's go to the NIV. It says, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth. Well, see, the King James, God said you'll be damned. And all of a sudden we got a little softening. Yeah, condemned is a pretty tough word. Now, friends, would you rather be damned or condemned? A condemned person is not necessarily damned. God can condemn you for a sin, but he won't damn you to hell for it. So you see, there is a big, big difference in the intensity of these two words. To be damned is not the same as to be condemned. And yet the NIV attempts to strip the power from this word. But we go to the American Standard. Again, the King James is that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Couldn't be more clear than that. The American Standard, though, says that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. My friends, to be judged means that it has not yet occurred. We don't know what the final result would be. Even the NIV says it's condemned. And evidently the NIV then, the translators there, are saying you'll be condemned. Now that's not as strong as to be damned, but it's a good sight better than just to be judged. You may be judged. That they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. Well, what's going to happen to you when that judging takes place? Well, the American Standard doesn't tell you. What it says there, if you believe this deluding influence and you believe what is false, well, you may be judged. Well, I'm telling you, friends, you will be judged. In fact, and here's the judgment, that you will be damned. Because that's King James. You see how these two other versions of the Bible, best-selling, yes, the New International Version and the American Standard Bible, are both so deceptive? But we're not finished yet. The King James end, it says, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's go to the NIV. That all will be condemned, says the NIV, who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Well, is there a difference between having pleasure in unrighteousness and delighting in wickedness? Some people would say no. I would ask this question then, if the NIV claims that it's a better version of the Bible because it uses more fresh language, does that help your understanding any? The difference between pleasure in unrighteousness and delighted in wickedness? I don't think so. Are you so dumb today? Is America so dumb that they don't understand the meaning of the word unrighteous versus wicked? And by the way, the American Standard mixes it up a little bit. The King James has pleasure in unrighteousness. The NIV has delighted in wickedness. The American Standard says took pleasure in wickedness. They use one word from the King James and one from the NIV. Now, you have to understand the reason that these Bible versions do these things. You see, they copyright their Bibles. And in fact, if you use too many quotes from their Bibles, like you quote them in a book or something, you have to get permission from the publisher. Maybe even have to pay something to them for the privilege of quoting from God's Word. Now, I don't understand this. How can they own God's Word if it's truly God's Word? But they say they do. They say the words in our Bibles belong to us. We've copyrighted them. It's a commercial property. And thus, it's necessary to use their own words for it to be copyrighted. You see, the copyright law says that ideas cannot be copyrighted, only the exact expression. It is the way you express something, the terms you use, the exact words that you use and how you put them together. That alone is copyrightable. That means that to make money, it is necessary for these new Bible version companies, corporations, to make sure that a sufficient number of words are changed throughout the Bible. What percent? Well, the law doesn't say. 5%, 10%, 20%, 30%. The fact is, though, as any copyright attorney would tell you, the more the expression and the words are changed, the less likely anyone will be able to challenge you in court and win a copyright case against you as a publisher. And thus, it is interesting that both the NIV and the ASB Bibles have done their best to change what are quite simple words in the King James Bible. In many cases, they've actually used more difficult words in the newer Bible versions. And they did so because they could not use the same easy and plain words as are in the King James Bible, because you can't copyright something that's already in print. And the King James has been in print since 1611. So they have to make changes. And sometimes the changes are very complicated and difficult and unnecessary. And that's one reason for these differences. Well, let's go to 1 Timothy now, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Read you a long piece of or passage of scripture here from Bible prophecy now, from the King James Bible. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, we want to stop right there. Let me give you some of the key words here. In the latter times, the King James says, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Did you know that there are seducing spirits, my friends? And God says, the Holy Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's in the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Seduction is a powerful word, very explanatory and descriptive. What adjectives we have here. And doctrines of devils. Not just teachings, not just things they say, but doctrines of devils. And some people will give heed to these, and in so doing will depart from the faith. Well, now what do the other Bible versions have to say about these same words? The NIV reads, the Spirit clearly says. A little different than speaketh expressly, isn't it? See, I think speaketh expressly means exactly expressly. That means don't change anything. It says exactly this. But the NIV says it clearly says. I think there's a difference. I think clearly is far less complete than what the King James has. We continue. It says the Spirit, now the NIV, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Deceiving spirits. But the King James says seducing spirits. Isn't it plain what a difference we have here? It is one thing to have a spirit that deceives you. But if that spirit seduces you, how much more complete is that deceit? So deceit, to be a deceitful or a deceiving spirit, is only the beginning. But the King James tells you expressly that it is a seducing spirit. You know, if I were going to fall for the evil tongue of the devil, I'd rather fall victim to a deceiving spirit than a seducing spirit. Because when you seduce someone, that has a very close meaning. It's like a sexual connotation. And you become one with that spirit. When you're seduced, you literally, the two shall become one. You become one with that devil's spirit. But to be deceiving is far less complete in your fall from the truth. And we read the second part. The King James says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This says things taught by demons in the NIV. Friends, things taught are not the same as doctrines. The doctrines of Jesus Christ are not just things taught. But they're that body of instruction that has salvation value and explanatory value and can change things. And doctrine is something that is so complete. It's like having a manual or a guide that has every bit of instruction in it that you need. But these are just things taught by demons. Now, interestingly enough, in the American Standard Version, it says in later times, then it refers to deceitful spirits. That's much like the NIV. Then it comes back and says, and doctrines of demons. So it goes back to doctrines again. But it carries forward the deceitful spirits or deceiving spirits of the NIV. So the American Standard tries to take a little bit of the King James and a little bit of the NIV, mix them together. But in so doing, they simply confuse you even more. Here again, my friends, we have the fact that the King James Bible is the only version that you can trust when you're studying Bible prophecy.
I'm Tex Mars. You're listening to Power of Prophecy. Hello, friends. Again, this is Tex Mars. And I have a copy of Dr. Gail Ripplinger's excellent book, The Language of the King James Bible, Understanding the many pitfalls of the new versions. But here's the title of this book, The Language of the King James Bible. There's a special language to the King James Bible, and there's a built-in dictionary. A lot of people don't know that, but some of the words are difficult in the Bible. But the King James is the only version that has a built-in dictionary. You know, Revelation 13 says, you know, here is wisdom. Let him who hath understanding count the number of the beast. Well, what is wisdom? Well, the Bible is going to tell you. Because right away it says, let him who hath understanding. A person who is wise has understanding. You see how it's got a built-in dictionary? It immediately gives you the definition. You don't have to go out and get other dictionaries and Strong's Concordance. But the other versions of the Bible say, oh, we can get rid of that. We can get rid of that second sentence and just make it more simple. And what they do is they delete the dictionary that's contained within the King James Bible. And then there's words too. You know, words are powerful media. Here, listen to some of this. God's word in the King James Bible, righteousness. Oh yes, when you hear the word righteousness, you know what it means, don't you? But then the new versions use the politically correct terms like morality. Morality? The King's James Bible uses words like holiness. Holiness. That's an important word. Holiness. But then the politically correct term in the new versions is character. He's got character. Oh, there's a big difference between a person who exhibits or has holiness and a person who has character. You can have character and it has nothing to do with holiness. Then there's godliness. That's in the King James Bible. You'll come across the word godliness. You know what it means. A man, you can see a man or a woman has godliness. What does it translate to in the new versions? Well, they're looking for new words, so they put in values. They have strong values, it says. That's different than a person being a godly person. To have strong values is not godliness. That's something much less. Now, how about the word fornication in the King James Version? You know, a lot of people say, now that's an old word. That's pretty harsh. That, boy, when I hear fornication, ooh, that's tough. Well, the politically correct term in the new versions is immorality. You can be an immoral person and still not be guilty of fornication. It's totally different there. So this is how the Bible is so different in the King James Bible. But the language, and I can go on and on about why the language is superior. I hope you'll get this book. And it'll make, you know, as you read this and as you read the Bible, it'll make the Bible's words stand out to you. They'll suddenly say, wow, you know, here I am. Read me. And understand me, and you really will become a wise person because you will understand. And the Bible will no longer just have these words that don't mean anything. No, they'll mean everything to you. They'll stand out, and you'll love the words of the King James Bible. So get this book, The Language of the King James Bible. It's just $20 and $5 shipping and handling, a total of $25. As for the book, The Language of the King James Bible by Dr. Gail Riplinger, R-I-P-L-I-N-G-E-R. But we'll know when you say The Language of the King James Bible. For $25, I'd keep this book your whole life. Have it in your library. Have it in your office. Have it next to your bed. Have it on your coffee table. And as you read the Bible, maybe pick this book up and look at some of the words in it. And you'll see how they stand out, how they mean so much more to you. All right? Now, to get this book, Just go to our website, of course, powerofprophecy.com, and order the book using your PayPal, your charge card, or you can phone us toll-free, 1-800-234-9673. 1-800-234-9673. Or you can write us and send us $25, a check or a money order or cash at Power of Prophecy, 1708 Patterson Road, Austin, Texas, 78733. And say, Tex, send me that book, The Language of the King James Bible, and we'll get it right out to you. All right, let's return now to our regular program. We're talking about the twisting of scriptures and the assault on Bible prophecy as found, regrettably, in the New Bible versions.
You know, Matthew chapter 24 has one of the most beautiful scriptures about Jesus coming again. You know, it was his disciples that asked him about the signs of the last days and his coming again. And I just love Matthew 24. It's one of my favorite. Now, Luke has this and Mark has the same, you know, scriptural passages. But there seems to be something special about Matthew to me. I want to read to you the King James Bible. So you see, there he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately and they asked him, you know, Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? What a momentous question. We see he had just told about the total destruction of the great temple of Herod there in Jerusalem. Now, since this was such a magnificent edifice, I mean a tremendous building, the likes of which architects around the known world stood in amazement. And Jesus said not one stone will be left in place on this great temple. And this was an astonishment, no doubt, to those who heard Jesus' prophecy. First of all, I want to tell you that history books record that in 70 A.D., General Titus, the Roman general, he later became a Caesar. He came right in there and he destroyed the very temple. And to get at all the gold from the fires that occurred as the attacks transpired, and some of the gold from various the temple implements and vessels had turned to molten gold and had dripped and melted in between the stones. And to get at this gold that had melted and dripped in between the stones, the Romans ordered the soldiers to use laborers and to make sure that not one stone stood upon another. Tear them all apart and get out all the gold. Plus, they wanted to make an example of the temple. And to the Jews, who had been pesky rebels, and they had decided then to destroy this temple in the belief it could never be rebuilt again. What an amazing prophecy. Jesus had prophesied this very thing would occur. When his disciples ask of him, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Woo! I believe they were impressed and wanted to know the end of all things. Well, you see, they knew, the disciples knew, that all the way back to the time of Genesis, that the prophets of God were interested in the things of the future. What the scholars and the seminarians call eschatology, things of the future. What is going to happen? What is going to transpire? And can you imagine asking Jesus Christ, having the opportunity to be standing there with God himself in front of you and to say, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now see, they were asking about the second coming because there he was with them. It's apparent that Jesus had already told them that he was going to have to go to the cross and die, but he would return again. And they're asking him, what shall be the sign of thy coming then? And of the end of the world? Oh, I'd love to have been there and asked Jesus that question, wouldn't you? Well, it is such a monumental question of such major importance And that's why it breaks my heart to tell you the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version of the Bible both butcher this great passage. The NIV words it this way: when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? The New American Standard reads, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? End of the age. Is there a difference here in the new version between the end of the age and the end of the world? I'm convinced there is. Is there not a difference if somebody asks you, what is the going to be the end of the age versus the end of the world? You see, many people believe, many scholars teach, that there are various ages or dispensations of time that the Bible reveals. And some people believe we're in this age or that age. Some say we're now in the age of the Gentiles. But when the temple is rebuilt for a short period of time, the Gentile age will be finished and we will have a certain period where we'll be back in the age of the Jews again. Others talk about dispensations and they divide up the Bible chronologically into various dispensations or ages. So to ask what will be the end of the age is far different than asking the end of the world. And the answer Jesus gave then could be dramatically different. Now Jesus went on to give certain signs of the last days. Remember that? Wars and rumors of wars. There will be false Christ, men coming and saying, we are Christ. And Jesus said, believe them not. He said, when you see the destruction, you know, flee. All of these things. Jesus also said that the gospel would be preached to the whole world, all the nations, and then shall the end come. What end? The King James says, end of the world. But the other versions, especially the New American Standard, and there are many other versions that repeat this era, talk about the end of the age. Not too long ago, I'm not going to mention any names because you'll, you know, get confused about the name. But I saw one of the top prophecy teachers on television, on Trinity Broadcasting Network, and he read from the New American Standard, and he read that the disciples said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then this person said, so we can see at the end of the age, these things are going to happen. And he gave a little laundry list from Matthew 24. And I wanted to scream out, no, 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 not from the end of the age. At the end of the world, these things will occur. But of course, you can't scream and holler at a TV, can you? But, well, you can. You say you do. My friend, well, some of us do that. Some of us go further. We grab a big stick or something and hit the screen. Well, I'm not advocating anything like that. I'm just trying to point out that it got me a little bit upset and righteously indignant that this falsehood was being taught. You see, it wouldn't profit us much to know about the end of the age, but it certainly would be profitable to discover the signs of the end of the world. What will the things be to signify the end of the world as we know this world? You know, Peter talked about that. Many will be scoffers in the last days and mock the truth. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the days of our fathers, all things remain the same. And he said in this, they are willingly ignorant. Did you know that Peter actually says in the Bible, you read both 1st and 2nd Peter, you discover that Peter says that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth because this earth is going to melt and be consumed and be destroyed, and God is going to create a new earth and a new heaven even. There will be an end of the world. It won't just be the age. I heard another prophecy teacher. He's one of the most popular on Trinity Broadcasting Network, and his wife sits there with him, and they pontificate on news events of the week or whatever. And I heard him talk about the end of the age. It sort of made me sick to hear him quote from the New American Standard rather than the King James. And then I heard him say, and don't think that you're going to go off to heaven and be carried up, you know, in a rapture or catching up. The fact is, we're going to stay right here on earth and build this earth. Because it's only the end of the age, not the end of the world. And I thought, this man is so mixed up. It obviously comes from reading the wrong Bible. Well, we turn from Matthew chapter 24 to Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Here is an incredible thing. This is the letter to the seven churches. And let me tell you, the letter to the seven churches, this is some powerful scriptural prophecies. I wish I had time to read that whole passage, all of chapter 2. You've got to read it. Because God tells what's going to happen to these seven churches in the last days. And I believe these are types of churches. Some people say each one is of a church during a certain age of time. I believe that's true too, but I believe in every age there have been these types of churches, each one with certain flaws. And a few of them, praise God, with certain strengths that God recognizes. But to this particular church, God had a warning that if they didn't straighten up, as we used to say when I was a kid, my old dad told me, straighten up and fly right. Well, God says, if you don't straighten up and fly right, now that's Tex Moore's version, don't listen to me, exactly, read it for yourself, Revelation 2. He says this, that there will be a great punishment. He says in the King James, and I will kill her children with death. Oh, my friends, did you know that if you allow this horrible teaching into your church that God talks about in Revelation 2. I could give a whole sermon on that. He says, I will kill her children. That's the children of this particular church. Her children with death. Now let's look at the NIV and let's read what it says. A little bit different. The King James again, I will kill her children with death. NIV, I will strike her children dead. Now let me explain something to you. It's very apparent that there's death and then there's death. It's one thing to die in the body. But Jesus said, my friends, he said, fear not he who can kill the body, but fear he alone who can kill the body and the soul by sending it to hell. That's the true death. And my friends, let me tell you, it's bad enough to kill a child or to murder a child. But if you kill that child spiritually, that child is dead. The NIV is talking here about some kind of a physical death, and I will strike her children dead. But let me tell you, the King James is talking about the spiritual death, the only one that matters. And the NIV translators totally lost the significance. Then we get to the American Standard. It says, and I will kill her children with pestilence. Well, now we've changed everything. What is pestilence? You look up in your Webster's Dictionary, and it means disease. It means destruction of crops by vermin and mice and insects, pestilence, disease, bacteria, viruses, etc. Is that what it really says? The King James says, I will kill her children with death. That means you teach the wrong things in your churches and your children will die spiritually. And that is an eternal punishment. Even the NIV doesn't mess up so much as the American Standard, which says, and I will kill her children with pestilence. My goodness gracious, how they have butchered the word of God. God was not talking at all there about sending diseases or whatever to kill the children. He was talking about a spiritual destiny.
Now we go to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. And it appears that there's quite a difference between the three versions. Of course, the good old reliable King James version says, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Three woes there. To the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Now the NIV has it different. It says, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair about cry out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. Pretty close, but then the American Standard Version, well, it just ditches all of that, it seems. It says, "And I looked and heard an angel flying in mid-heaven." He's not flying in mid-air. He's flying, the angel's flying in mid-heaven. Isn't that strange? So you get a totally different version here on Revelation 8:13. Then in Revelation 11, verse 8, it talks there about the two witnesses. Boy, what an important part of the Bible that is. The two witnesses in the last days. Now, the King James says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." The NIV goes this way. "Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." So the thing about this is, the Apostle John ends it by saying, "where also our Lord was crucified." He's talking to Christians. But the NIV says, "where their Lord was crucified." Suddenly, he's not talking to anybody except the two dead witnesses. Their Lord was crucified. Isn't that funny? And the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, how can you figuratively call it? What does that mean? Doesn't mean much to me. The city is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what, King James says, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. When God calls a great city spiritually Sodom and Egypt, means a lot to me, doesn't it to you? But if he figuratively calls it, I don't know what that means, figuratively. Well, spiritually. Now that is a powerful word. Spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Now, the American Standard Version has it different. Again, it says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." The great city is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Now, I understand God gives us a spiritual message here in the King James, but not in the NIV and ASV. In the NIV, it's figured, the great city is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. In the American Standard Version, it's mystically called Sodom and Egypt. But in the King James, it's spiritually called. How much more powerful is God telling us? The spiritual, that's everything, my friends. That really has meaning, doesn't it? But God mystically, God figuratively, not so very much. You see, the natural man, my friends, receiveth not the things of God. And I don't think these translators, they were just natural men. They weren't even Christians here. They would understand. God is telling us something when he's talking about spiritually. This city is called Sodom and Egypt. That's some bad words, isn't it? How much worse can you get to have a city called spiritually Sodom and Egypt? Well, it could be figuratively called. That's not, I don't even understand that. I don't see what's going on there. How about if you mystically call it? So what? A lot of cities are called mystical names. My friends, the spiritual things are of God. Do you understand that? The spiritual things are of God. The figurative things, I don't know. Maybe some, you know, word stylist has a doctorate in literature. He talks about figurative things. Or maybe some guy says, "Oh, it's mystically called." Well, he could be a mystic, a New Age mystic, an occult mystic. But when you're talking about spiritually, it's God speaking. You see, We're not religious people. If you're a Christian, you're not religious, you're spiritual. Because the Holy Spirit instructs you in all things. The Bible says that no man needs to teach you but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will instruct you in all things. There we get to the spiritual nature. God is telling us this will be a spiritual city of evil called Sodom and Egypt. But it's lost in the other translations. Then we get to Revelation 11, verse 19. See how so many verses in Revelation are just changed. The book of Revelation, one of the most important prophecy books in the entire Bible, just it just dies out when you get to these new versions compared to the King James Bible. Revelation 11, verse 19, the King James says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." Now in the NIV it says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant." That's close. But the ASV says, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, is open, and the ark of his covenant appeared." Well, the significance of this is that, you see, the New Testament is the fulfillment of God's promises. It represents the fulfillment of the law and the covenant. The Bible says all Israel shall be saved. All who are chosen by God. That's Jesus' New Testament. The holy completion of the covenant. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And Revelation 11, 19 then is important. Now Revelation 13, verse 4. The King James says, "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" But the NIV says, "Men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast." Really? Is that why they worship the dragon? Well, what if he didn't give authority to the beast? What? Men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast? The New American Standard Version is almost the same. It says, "And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast." Is that why they worship the dragon? Because he had given his authority to the beast? Is that the reason they worship the dragon? I don't think so. Sure, he gave his authority to the beast, but that's not why they worshiped the dragon. But the King James says, "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast." They worshiped the dragon. Not because he gave power to the beast, but because they just worshiped him, period. And they worshiped the beast. Well, down here it doesn't even say that they worshiped the beast. In the NIV and the New American Standard, it says men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. But in the King James, it says they worship the dragon, and then they worship the beast. You see, they've left off the worship of the beast. So you don't know people are going to be worshiping the beast. Not in these new versions. This is Tex Mars. You've been listening to Power of Prophecy. Please tune in next week and discover the power of prophecy.